congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a big part of the task and the challenge of preaching is to balance comfort and encouragement with faithful warnings, with that wholesome kind of fear that is suitable to those who call upon the Father, who judges all without partiality and who calls us to holiness. Not that fear of dread, but that fear of reverence that leads us to revere God and to honor Him with the kind of trembling that is concerned to please Him and avoid offending Him. And in that connection also, a great value of preaching consecutively through the books of the Bible is that the pulpit ministry is thereby most likely to reflect that balance of the inspired and infallible Word of God, in which comfort, exhortation, and warning are presented in that perfect balance as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so by preaching through books of the Bible, we address those different kinds of scripture as they come up in the course of such teaching. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you." We've heard Peter's reference to that in verse 14, where he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you." Blessed are you who weep now is another way in which the Lord Jesus comforted his suffering people. But in our text, we see that not every kind of suffering and not every kind of weeping is truly blessed with God's approval, blessed with God's comfort. People are not only prone to bring suffering upon themselves, but we are prone to the kind of self-deception that makes us feel righteous about it, as we may be inclined to blame others for problems that, in fact, we bring upon ourselves, or we are inclined to blame circumstances for what actually is the consequences of our own fault, our own failings. And Christians certainly are not immune to this danger that Peter warns against in our text. I summarized his teaching here with the theme, if you suffer, make sure it is for being a true Christian. We've seen from the context that the suffering that Peter is talking about here is not just any kind of suffering. It's not the kinds of sufferings that Christians have in common with others, in terms of sickness or financial or interpersonal relationship issues. But specifically, he is talking about Christian suffering that is suffering from others, but for the name of Christ because of our Christian confession. And in order to understand Peter's instruction here and his distinction between suffering for Christ as Christians and suffering for our own misbehavior, if you will, we have to first of all consider some important distinctions that are made in our text, particularly verses 15 and 16, where we learn that not all suffering is equal. Not all suffering is commendable. We've already heard Peter make this kind of distinction where he said in chapter 2, "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So we've already encountered this kind of distinction that Peter makes also in our text. In our text, Peter gives more examples of the kinds of things by which people may bring suffering upon themselves. In verse 15, he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." And certainly, Peter is simply giving an example. He is giving a sampling of the kinds of sufferings that people could bring upon themselves, and he could enlarge upon this list. But what is striking about even this short list is the extreme kinds of behaviors that are here warned against. Murder? Theft? Do Christians really need to be warned against suffering as murderers? Well, the fact is that sadly Christians have fallen into the worst kinds of sins. But for the grace of God, there is no kind of evil that we are incapable of, given the right circumstances or the wrong circumstances, or given the kinds of temptations that we may be subjected to and fall for. Consider David himself, this godly king, a man after God's own heart, who actually committed murder, along with his adultery, and all kinds of deception in order to cover it up. And who indeed suffered severe consequences from it, not in the way of God's judgment, but in the way of God's discipline. Because David became the occasion of bringing blasphemy and bringing shame to God's name. And so he suffered severely. Or think of Peter himself, who denied his Lord with cursing. And times of suffering hardship, even in general, apart from the specific context of this suffering in our text, times of suffering and hardship often provide people with what seem to us at the time some plausible excuses for our behavior. I get drunk because I'm depressed. I lost my job. You don't know the kind of stress I'm facing at home or in the workplace. I had an affair because my spouse drove me to it. I abused my wife or children because they provoke me. Or because I've been abused myself as a child. People behave badly and often use the kinds of hardships that they themselves face as a justification for that. And then they bring problems upon themselves for which they are to blame. But even in general, sometimes hardship and suffering can provide a kind of excuse that can lead people to lose perspective and justify very bad behavior. But this also, and here we come more specifically to the context of our text, this can be a special temptation to Christians suffering for the faith. In such times, murder in the minds of people who are suffering could be justified as a necessary protection of myself or my loved ones, or a prevention of greater evil, self-defense, or even a kind of revenge. Theft? Well, if the government confiscates my goods and makes it me unable to provide for myself and my family, I am perfectly justified in committing robbery or theft from the government or from other people because society is so evil anyway. Now, those kinds of reasonings have a certain kind of plausibility when people are really enduring suffering. Peter himself justified taking up his sword and trying to cut off the head of one of the servants of the high priest when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. And Jesus reminded him of the penalty of murder when he says, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." That was unjustified violence. This is also a problem with what is called civil disobedience that sadly many Christians have participated in. I believe in a very misguided way. You know what civil disobedience is? It's the practice of breaking laws in order to make a point, in order to raise awareness to some issue. Wrongdoing on the part of the government is used as a justification to break laws for this purpose. And they may be minor laws, trespassing laws, obstructing traffic, disrupting others' activity. In fact, this may indeed be the significance of that reference to being busybodies in other people's matters. Christians are not to be characterized as disruptors or political agitators or lawbreakers. Christians ought not to be the kinds of people that make unnecessary work for law enforcement, whatever kind of justification they may give for breaking the law. If they're arrested and put in jail for trespassing, the message that is clearly sent is that they are lawbreakers, and their righteous cause is not going to be appreciated or recognized as a legitimate excuse by people in general. We can't glorify God if we have reasons to be ashamed ourselves. Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There's a certain shame that is attached to suffering for doing evil. But though people may want to heap shame upon Christians for suffering for righteousness, they ought not to be ashamed. The charges may be true, Maybe suffering as a Christian means there's one. There was a time in the early Roman Empire where in which to be identified as a Christian itself was a criminal offense worthy of death. Simply to be labeled a Christian. And that may be a true charge. And you're not going to deny it. But the consequence at certain times in history were severe. Or there may be false charges. He's an evildoer. He is a disruptor. He is an agitator and a troublemaker. Because he won't keep unjust and wicked laws that would involve him in sin. But those charges are unjust. And there is no shame to face these kinds of unjust charges. Blessed are you when men say all manner of evil against you for my sake, Jesus said. And when we face such false accusations or such true accusations for the honor of Christ, rather than being ashamed, we should recognize that such suffering is honorable. And we are given reason to praise God, to glorify Him with thankfulness for the privilege and the honor of suffering for His name's sake. That's what the apostles did when they were beaten for confessing Christ. We're to glorify God by persevering in faithful witness to the truth of the gospel, confident testimony to Christ. And such suffering is indeed honorable in contrast to shameful suffering. It was 1994 when Paul Hill approached an abortion clinic in Pensacola, Florida, with a 12-gauge shotgun, opened fire on a doctor and his bodyguard, killing them both and wounding the doctor's wife. And then he put down his gun and waited for the police to arrest him. And here's a man who was a graduate of Reformed Theological Seminary. Here is a man who had served in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and in the PCA for a while, and thankfully had been already excommunicated for being a spokesman for the active defense of the rights of the unborn. In other words, he had already advocated a kind of justification for violent action in order to defend the unborn. And he was properly excommunicated for that kind of view. But he acted out that view. And he actually suffered the consequences. He was actually put to death by lethal injection, and properly so, for the sin of murder, that he had justified in his own mind, but contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And it was shameful what he did. And it brought shame on the professing church. Thankfully, the church could bear witness to the fact that they had addressed it faithfully. But because of his profile as a former minister and the kind of justification that he gave for it, it was dishonoring to the Lord. That's shameful suffering. And Christians ought not to participate in that kind of evil. The hardship they bring upon themselves, indeed, is their own fault. So we make distinctions between suffering as Christians and suffering as evildoers. Suffering for our faith or suffering because it's our own fault. Suffering honorably or suffering in a way that brings shame to ourselves and to others and to the name of God. Important distinctions that Peter makes here. If you suffer, make sure you suffer as a Christian. Make sure you suffer as a true Christian. Peter also gives some stirring warnings here. He had also already issued this urgent call of God to holiness in our lives. I referred to that earlier in chapter 1. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And then he brings in the motivation, the Christian motivation of having been purchased, not by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ. We've been bought with a price so that we might glorify God in lives that honor Him. And actually, in verses 17 and following, Peter is, in effect, revisiting this theme in terms of the call to holiness, but with a distinct emphasis. Peter speaks of a time of judgment for the church in verse 17, where he says that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Well, what's the house of God? Anyone familiar with biblical language in the Old Testament as well as the New recognizes that this is the language of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is a household. But Peter says judgment begins at the house of God, and it's time for that. And then that raises the question, well, what is he referring to? Was he referring to the imminent fall of Jerusalem? by the Romans? That was yet to take place at this time. Or was he referring to a coming persecution of the church under Nero? And that certainly also was in the near future. Peter's not specific. I think it's best to understand this as a general statement reflecting a very prominent biblical theme that's repeated again and again. He's taking up that broader biblical teaching that God's people, the house of God, are the first to know God's righteousness and the first to display His righteousness. And that's captured in a recurring phrase in Scripture where it says, "The Lord will judge His people." In Deuteronomy chapter 32, "The Lord shall judge His people." Psalm 135, "The Lord shall judge His people." In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, "The Lord shall judge His people." There it's quoted in the context of warning against apostasy, against turning aside from the gospel. Where the writer says, "How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The writer there is warning the church against turning aside from the gospel that they heard and citing this prominent biblical theme. The Lord shall judge his people. And sometimes what this has meant in terms of application is actual punishment, the judgment of God's anger against those who are called his people. That's a common theme of the prophets. The Lord said to Israel in Amos chapter 3, "You only have I known." You might say, "You only have I loved. I've known with that intimate knowledge of a relationship with you above all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." The Lord was going to uphold his honor and show his righteousness among his people, beginning at the church. So it's a prominent biblical theme that Peter is citing here. But it's also important to understand that this quotation of Scripture and its reference to judgment is not to be thought of exclusively, or even first of all, in terms of a judgment of condemnation or a judgment of punishment. It is referring to a judgment of testing, a kind of trial by ordeal, a kind of judgment that is intended by God to purge sin and to purify the church in holiness. This is the way the kingdom of Christ is foretold. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as announced in the book of Malachi, for another example, where it says that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. "Behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, in figurative, old covenant terms, this is language of the work of Jesus Christ, who also is a purifier of his people, who purges them through trials so that they might offer offerings of righteousness, true worship and praise, lives consecrated to his service and to his glory. Belonging then to this kingdom means sharing in this work of Jesus Christ. It means coming under the discipline of his cross as followers of Jesus. And so this judgment is not to be thought of exclusively, first of all, in terms of condemnation, but in terms of testing with a holy purpose that is for our good, that is actually for our salvation. In fact, you'll find in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms, Psalm 135, where it says, "The Lord shall judge his people," the immediately following words are, "and he will have compassion on his servants." In effect, we might paraphrase Peter this way. Don't think that being a Christian is easy. Don't think that it's just a cinch. There's a cost to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be obeyed. He speaks about the terrible fate of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is intent upon the holiness and the sanctification of his people. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. In fact, the righteous are scarcely saved, he says in the next quotation of Scripture. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where would the ungodly and the sinner appear? It's another quotation that might raise some unsettling questions. What does it mean, scarcely saved? Does that mean that our salvation is doubtful? That we ought to live in a kind of fear of God's judgment? And maybe, just maybe, we'll be able to just squeak by, just squeeze through the gate into life eternal? It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the grace and blood of Jesus Christ is scarcely sufficient to make atonement for our sin. It is sufficient to cleanse the sins of the whole world. And the gospel that is proclaimed continually is, come sinners, however far you have fallen, however defiled you may be, however guilty you may feel, however much you're suffering the consequences for your sins, come to Christ as you are. Believe in His saving work. Believe in that blood that cleanses from all unrighteousness. He will receive you. Turn to Him in true repentance and promises salvation and deliverance and life. It's an all-sufficient Savior with a great salvation that He proclaims to us. So it doesn't mean any insufficiency or doubtfulness to Christ's salvation. We might say, actually, it means nothing more or nothing less than what Jesus had often spoken of in terms of the narrow way that leads to life, the narrow gate that is passed through in the way of true conversion. This way is narrow, with difficulties to meet, sufferings to endure for the sake of Christ. In fact, the word scarcely could well be rendered, as you might find in the margin or your study notes, that the righteous one is saved with difficulty. There is a cost to following the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way is narrow. Now, if that's alarming, then ask, what is the alternative? Is a life of unbelief just great fun? Without misery, without hardships, without sufferings, without fear, without dread and trouble? Well, it's true, isn't it, that many, many people who don't know the Lord live pretty long and pretty satisfying lives in earthly terms. They may enjoy wealth. They may enjoy a relative freedom from sickness and problems. The Bible addresses that very directly. And they won't face their dread and their doom until they take their last breath. That's true of many, many who are even strong, even to the very end, without fear. But the Bible also teaches that the way of the transgressor is hard. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. They're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. They live with nagging fears. And typically, man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward, Job says. There's suffering, there's hardship. But for those of the world, that suffering is without the comfort of Christ. It is without the sense of purpose. Without the assurance of ultimate deliverance. Without the conviction that there is meaning to their suffering. So if the Christian life is hard, consider the alternative. And that's what Peter wants us to do when he says, if judgment begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? He doesn't answer that question. He doesn't have to. Those are questions calculated for us to think about it in the light of what Scripture says and say, I wouldn't want to be there, because the ungodly will face God's condemnation. They will appear before Him without excuse. Their mouths will be stopped. They'll hear those dreadful words, depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity. Would you want to trade with that? If those God loves are saved through trials, what will happen to those He hates? Don't envy them. Don't envy them for a moment. Even if your entire life was marked by hardship and suffering, it would be well worth it, in contrast to a relatively easy life followed by a dreadful eternity. The most difficult life that a Christian may be called to live will be followed by endless glory and joy in the presence of God. Any earthly hardship for Christ will be worth it. These are stirring warnings that call upon us to take the call to following the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. But they're finished. They're concluded with these final encouragements that we have in verse 19. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Here we have encouragements. Encouragements in God's approval. Christian suffering is according to the will of God. And here we must think of suffering according to God's revealed will. Not simply a matter of God's providential government of the world. Yes, in that sense, all suffering is according to the will of God because His government extends to everything. But in the context here, He is talking about suffering for doing the will of God. Suffering in the pathway of obedience to His word. It is suffering in doing good, Peter repeats. And the repetition of these things reminds us again of what really matters. That's pleasing God. Aim at that. Let that be your goal, and you will never be without comfort. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. The precious promises of Christ's comforts and fellowship to those who walk in his will, even when that involves suffering. Encouragements in God's approval. Encouragements in trusting our souls to God. Let them commit their souls to Him in doing good. Again, this, without a direct quotation, is biblical language that makes allusion to the words of Psalm 31, for example. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I read that this was a common Jewish prayer. At the end of the day, into your hands I commit my spirit. Made me think of that little children's prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And you might think, wow, that sounds pretty morbid. Is that going to scare children that they might die in their sleep? Well, that might not be so bad. Because it's a way to teach children that their lives depend upon God. And they must learn to entrust their souls into the hands of their God. From their earliest years. Commit their souls to God. It's beautiful language, isn't it? I referred to Psalm 31. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The whole psalm is a psalm of such trust in God. In the face of persecution and opposition. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversity. You have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. As for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. This was a psalm that Jesus loved to read. It's a psalm that he loved to sing. It was a psalm so deeply rooted in his heart. That when he hung upon a cross and had experienced the Father's wrath and judgment against him as he took his place as a sin bearer, when it was all over, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do that, Peter says. Committing your spirit into the hands of the Father, the way Jesus did, the way Stephen did, right? When he was being persecuted, he's being stoned to death. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He calls upon the Lord God, Jesus Christ, and trusts his soul into his hands. Do that. Encouragement in the care of our faithful Creator. Commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Yes, he is the holy judge, and he is our faithful Creator. He has all power. He called the world into existence by his word. Here is a combination of infinite power and unfailing love. God is faithful. He's faithful to his purposes. He is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises in Jesus Christ. And of his power, there is no limit. So take these encouragements as you suffer as a Christian. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he has said again and again and again to his people. So that we may say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Amen.